Last week we looked at the first few verses of this chapter together, and we thought about the whole subject of facing trials and facing troubles, and we said as before, it was of God's doing that they were brought to such time of hardship, and the fact that here the children of Israel, they were journeying in that wilderness, and they arrived in a place where there was no water. And we were asking the question, what would you do in that situation? What would you do, or what do you do when you are facing troubles and trials? Who do you blame? Should we blame? The world blames, but should we? As those who do trust in the Word of God, who do trust in the authority of the Word of God, and we believe that God is in control over all things. Does your life have various markers on it, and it says Massa and Meribah? We will look at that later on. What do they mean? Well, they mean testing and quarreling. Does the map of your life include those points on it? Well, friends, let me remind you of some of the things that we looked at last time. How from verse 1 we see that this congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, they're journeying through the wilderness. And we see that God was leading them to the point of testing. It says that according to the commandment of the Lord, they had come. They had pitched in Rephidim. And so according to the word of God, God had been leading them, and they come to this place. The Lord said, stop. He told them to stop where there was nothing to drink. And you remember, this is a situation where they needed water for life. This is 2 to 3 million people. And they are brought to a place, there's a great, great army of people. And how much water do you think they need? How much water would 2 million people need? It's, I don't know how much. It's a lot. It wasn't just enough to have just a few bottles of water here and there, or a few wells here and there. How many gallons of water? We cannot calculate it. But they were in a desperate situation. They needed a miracle from the Lord. And so here is this no water test for the children of Israel. Yes, they had a bitter water test before at Marah, but now it's no water test. And we said this, that the Lord brings His own children. The Lord wasn't bringing the Chinese people here to a place of testing. He wasn't bringing the, I don't know what the British people were doing at the time, but there were some people here. We don't hear of the Lord working in them. But He was the one who was guiding His people, and He was bringing them to these times of testing. So we shouldn't forget the fact that, you know, there are other people outside of Israel that were also living. There are people in China, there were people in Africa, there are people in North America, in South America, in various parts of Europe. There are people living. But God was leading His people. That's a great encouragement. It is better to be led by God into troublous times and be at a dead end than to be cast into this ocean without any kind of a guide, without any kind of a rudder, with no aim, with no purpose. Friends, this is what this world is. It's a purposeless world. Without God, there's no purpose in your life. But here it is. And what do we find these people who are being led by God? What are they doing? They're contending against God. And so you read in verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and actually we saw that actually this wasn't chiding, this wasn't quarreling with Moses only, but it was, they were going fighting against God, and Moses says this later on. Why are you doing this? Why are you fighting against God? Your quarrel is not with me, but it is with the Lord. I didn't bring you here. The Lord brought you. I didn't even want this job, but the Lord gave me this. And so they were quarreling. And you see in verse 3 that they not only quarrel, but they begin to exaggerate. You know, when we are discouraged, we see everything as being wrong. We see everything is useless. And so they exaggerate as well. And I'm sure you have experienced this. I often feel like this, that when something goes wrong, everything is wrong. When something goes wrong at the beginning of the morning, it's as if the whole day is ruined. What's the point anymore? We might say. Well, here they're asking this question. He says, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? So they're exaggerating. They say, you are brought us out of Egypt. And it says, to kill us. They're exaggerating. They're not telling the truth here. And our children? And our cattle with thirst? And yet God had provided for them. So they are not being honest here. They are just focusing on one thing, and then everything else is marred by that one thing that they are focusing on. There is no mention of prayer. There is no mention of seeking God. They don't see anything good in the situation. At least they could have said there is the pillar of cloud. There is the pillar of fire. God is with us. God is in our midst. But no, they even ask the question, is the Lord among us in verse 7 or not? The answer for them is no, he's not here. He's not among us. But they could even look to Moses and Aaron, and they could have said, well, the Lord has set for us these leaders. They didn't want the job, but the Lord chose them for us. We have got some people who we could rely on and look to. And the God who we do not see, we could pray to. So they don't see the blessings. All they see is the discouragement. But then we saw in the fifth place, last time, Moses. Moses and his reaction. What was his reaction? Was prayer. That's an amazing thing. Would you do this? Do you do this? When someone is having a stone in their hand, they're ready to throw at you, they want to kill you, do you then pray? Pray to the Lord. Well, this is what Moses did. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do? He doesn't know what to do. That's not a bad thing. The problem isn't the issue with our lives. It's not about the fact that I don't know the situation. I can go to God and tell him about it. I can say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I have no idea. What should I do, Lord? What should I do unto these people? How can I help them? I don't know how to help them. You know, sometimes I have to confess, you come to me with some questions, you come to me with some challenges, and I have not thought about it. And so while you're talking to me, I pray to God as well and say, Lord, what shall I do? Help me. Well, that's a good thing. Rather than trying to bring some ready answer and just and say, well, that's good enough. Try to make it as if we know everything and how to fix situation and so on. It is a good thing to humbly seek the Lord and say, I don't know what to do. Lord, help me. And so he cried out to God. You know, friends, it's not a shameful thing to say, I don't know. It's not a shameful thing to say, I must pray about this and cry out to God. The shameful thing is to pretend that we know. The shameful thing to pretend I can do this, I can manage to fix this. That is strength to say that I rely upon the almighty hand and the wisdom of God. It is weakness to say I will depend on the arm of the flesh. Because in one, you're depending upon the almighty. And in the other, you're depending upon feeble wisdom and the might of man that is so weak. So he cries out to God. What a thing that is. There are certain things I didn't talk about last week because we ran out of time. But I want to pick that up now and think about some things that Moses did not do. We see here something that he did do. He cried out to God. But what were some of the things he did not do? He did not speak evil of the people. He didn't speak evil to Aaron or anybody else. But he just brought the matter before God. That's the best thing. That's the best way to be. Oh, how easily we can speak evil of individuals and situations and their failings. And we can easily gossip. Oh, watch your heart. Watch your tongue in that situation. Don't fill the ears of your brothers and sisters and others with discouraging things. They have enough discouraging things in their lives to cope with. Something else. He didn't return evil for evil. It's as if Moses is following the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks about this. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this. And Moses did not return evil for evil. He put into practice what the Apostle Paul calls all of God's children to practice. He prayed. He prayed. He did good. And so think about this. Because of the seriousness of his circumstances, Moses has just as much cause to be tempted to distrust God. Moses was in the same camp. Moses was facing no water test as well. It wasn't that his situation was different, but his situation was harder because he had the responsibilities. And he was also, he had cause to distrust the Lord, as the Israelites do. His life is on the line, but his response is one of prayer. His response is one of trust. He's trusting in the Lord. His response is to resort to God. That's the best way. Maybe you have not been resorting to God. Maybe your first thing is you're resorting to man. You're resorting to your own thoughts and your own wisdom. And you're searching the internet. What's the solution? What's the answer? How can I fix this? You're filling in forms. You're writing letters. Or whatever it is you're trying to. Pushing yourself to work harder and harder because you don't know what to do and you think that's going to fix the problem. Moses cried out to the Lord. And so this is the pattern that we should imitate when unexpected trouble comes. Go to the Lord first, dear friends. Then go to those trusted individuals who are godly, who are also people of prayer, who would not simply try to answer your questions, but they would also encourage you to pray. That's the kind of people that you ought to seek after. People are depending upon the Lord. But he first goes to prayer before the Lord. And so should we. So to whom do you go to when the troubles knock at your door? It's so easy to forget that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother and who can give us guidance. That's the privilege of the Christian. Guidance we have from the Lord himself. When every trouble comes, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And so we need to realize, and we need to think about this internally, of the promises of the Lord The promise of the Lord Jesus. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So, right to the end. Right to the end, wherever you go, even if you go to the end of the world, the Lord will be there. Even if, when you, wherever you go, to the end of your life. And this word here, in that passage, world, it also could be translated as age. It has both the aspect of time and space in it. That's the kind of a God we have. And so, when trouble comes, go to Jesus Christ first. And it was undoubtedly this assurance that gave Moses the strength and the confidence to lead this rebellious people during the wilderness wanderings. And my friends, these are like teenagers. These are like young people. And parents, mothers and fathers, what should you do in a situation like this? You have children and they have all kinds of troubles. I'm speaking to myself here. Go to the Lord. Pour your heart day in, day out before God. You have spouses who are unconverted. You have family members who have become so distant from you. Pour your heart to the Lord. So Moses virtually always had the same response when confronted with difficulties, with obstacles, with challenges. He turned to God. He asked for guidance. All trusting Christians in the hour of trial and uncertainty would do well to follow Moses' example. Centuries later, James would summarize Moses' response this way in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So you don't know what to do, you don't have wisdom, ask of God. That giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him, it says. That's the promise. And it shall be given him. So be encouraged, dear friends. Here's a wonderful, wonderful example. And of course, we have the greater than Moses here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who got up early and he went to the place of prayer. When the disciples could not cast out the demon, he said, this, there is no other way out of this. This thing, this kind, shall not go except by prayer and fasting. And he set the example. But let us move on. The Lord then, sixthly, speaks to him of the taking of the staff in verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. So here is the Lord, Jehovah, encourages Moses. How does he encourage Moses? He doesn't just say that to take this rod, but he says, but the very one that struck the Nile, the very one that struck Egypt. And so here Jehovah is reminding Moses with this detail. It doesn't just say to him, just take your staff, take your rod. He says, remember that rod? And as he says this, all these memories come back to Moses. With this detail, the Lord encourages and reminds Moses that His power, it's not the rod, but it was the Lord who worked. His power was sufficient before in an abundant water situation and where he struck the waters of the Nile. And it will be sufficient in this no water situation and this no water trial. So think about this for a moment. Moses is in this arid desert. There is no water. There is probably not a cloud in the sky. It is a hot and dry weather. And the Lord is about to tell him to go. He says, go and strike a rock in the waterless desert. So to prepare Moses for to take this, we could say this leap of faith, this act of faith, God encourages Moses' faith and says, this thing is not a leap in the dark. The leap of faith and the leap in the dark, there are two different things. He is acting upon facts. This is what God had done before. And God hasn't changed. And dear friends, we know that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And here is hearing the voice of God, the word of God. My friends, as you read the scriptures, God is speaking to you. And the more you read it prayerfully, the Lord then increases your faith and trust. So here is the staff of God. This is the rod that breaks hearts. This is the rod that brings water from heaven. This is the rod that brings the bread from heaven to your soul. And as you take it with you, you listen to the word of God. So he says to take this rod, this staff. So we are hearing this command of the Lord, commanding his servant to take this simple rod, with which he had bruised and he had broken Egypt, that mighty nation, was bruised by this simple rod in Moses' hand. And so we anticipate that it is now to be an instrument of inflicting some fearful chastisement upon this guilty people. The Lord could have said, go with your rod and you inflict trouble, further trouble upon this unbelieving people. This is the rod that I used to break Egypt. And now go and break these people. He could have said that. But no. He could have thought that the people might have trembled when they saw Moses, that they're trying to stone, comes out with this rod to strike at them and to destroy them. But this is a rod, not just for wrath, but for mercy. Yes, it is to smite, but not a sinful people, but a flinty rock. It is to draw out from this rock in a miraculous way, not a stream of blood from the desert of these offenders, but it is to bring out this water that would be cool for their tongue. It would be a rod that will bring restoration to these people. We could say with Isaiah, surely, O Lord, thy thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are our ways thy ways. So the Lord says, take the rod. He encourages him, take the rod that broke down Egypt. And then in verse 6, you have the seventhly striking the rock at Horeb. Behold, the Lord says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. We could say that this is a verse of grace for these grumblers, for these people who are complaining. God doesn't rebuke them. It's amazing. God doesn't rebuke these people who are wanting to murder his own servant, this praying man. This is grace. So when people complained about no food in the wilderness, without rebuke, God graciously promised to rain bread from heaven on them. Aren't we glad that God is the same today? Haven't you been grumbling? Have I not been grumbling? Don't I complain? Am I not of little faith? Yet God shows grace, day by day, grace. Aren't we glad for this? And so the Lord says, I will stand. Behold, he says, underline this. I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. The meaning of Horeb is desolate. God addresses the question of the faithless Israelites before they even ask it. Is the Lord among us or not? He's not only present in the pillars of the smoke and fire, but now he's present by his very presence. Little wonder that he says, behold, see, Jehovah himself would stand on the rock. That's an astonishing statement. Man stands before God, not God before man. Do you see, we sang about God's amazing condescension. This is what we see. So in this trial, God takes the place of the accused standing in the rock or standing in the dock. Paul, the apostle, takes it a step further to equate the rock with the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as it was struck to produce water, so our Lord Jesus Christ would be struck to produce rivers of living waters, the scripture says. There is this provision of bread to eat and water to drink provided for the Apostle Paul, this ready analogy of the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And the Lord says, you are going to strike this rock. In Exodus, you see, Moses struck the life-giving water of the Nile, turning them into blood, which resulted in death. So in striking contrast, in Exodus 17, Moses was instructed to take the same staff, the same rod, and strike this barren rock in the wilderness, bringing forth life-giving water to Israel. And so Paul says this, explaining this, that in their, this, it describes this of their wilderness wanderings. For that 40 years, he explains it like this, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ, it says. That rock followed them. That's a strange thing. What is the picture? Thereafter, for 40 years, wherever Israel went in the dry, arid wilderness, they were never without water because Christ cared for them. Are you conscious of this, dear child of God? May we be conscious of God's daily presence with us through His Holy Spirit working in us as we travel this world. And this world is barren. It is a wilderness. We are called in Matthew or in Hebrews, it speaks about being aliens and strangers. And the Lord Jesus says, yes, you are, but I'm low. Look at this. Behold, I am with you. Spurgeon said this about this rock. The rock must be smitten in a peculiar manner. It must be smitten with the rod of the lawgiver, or else no water will come forth. He says, notice also that although the staff was actually in Moses' hand, The psalmist writes that it was Jehovah who split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And he's quoting from Psalm 78 and Psalm 105 and so on. So the same staff was used to bring judgment to the Egyptians, which was also used to foreshadow the judgment which God would smite his own son. That's the amazing thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was smitten with the sword of the lawgiver and by the rod of his great father, the lawgiver of heaven. So what desert are you walking through in this season of your life? We all experience those dry seasons, desert times in our spiritual life. May God grant us grace to recall this eternal truth that our Savior Jesus Christ, our rock, poured forth at Calvary's cross. He now pours out from him water, living water. Some people may think, well, I've read another passage in Numbers 20, for example. I read that Moses, he was cursed. He didn't get to the promised land. If you remember, those of you who've read your Old Testaments, you'd recall that. That in Numbers chapter 20, Moses was to speak to the rock, but then he was disciplined severely. He wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. He died just before they entered Canaan. Why was that? Why didn't God take him? Why did God so severely punish Moses? You see, God said in Numbers 20, Moses, speak to this rock. But what did Moses do? Out of anger. Anger, not of God, but anger over the children of Israel, he struck the rock. Remember, this is all types and shadows of the Old Testament that the book of Hebrews speaks about. Remember that the rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Moses was to speak to the rock because it had been already smitten. And Jesus needed only to die once for the sins of the world. His work was complete on the cross. That's why we don't believe in rehearsing the whole thing again. That's why the mass that the Roman Catholic Church conducts each week, that they say that this mass is a picture of Jesus Christ going back to the cross to suffer for us again, and they're offering up the body of Christ at the mass. That is blasphemy. Jesus Christ died only once. It is not reiterated again and again. We read this in John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It's finished now." And bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The apostle says in Romans 6 and verses 9 and 10, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Or in Hebrews 9 and verse 28-26 we read, "For then must he often have suffered sin since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." We could go on quoting passages after passages that speaks about this once for all sacrifice. It's not to be repeated again. Or else we are saying Jesus Christ's work wasn't finished. And so that is why Moses was punished. He ought to have spoken to the rock, because the rock had already been smitten once. So much could be said about these things, dear friends. But let me finish by looking at verse 7. There it was. Moses did that. Moses struck the rock. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah. He called that place Massah. It means to test by trial, to prove, it means. And remember that this place, it's just one place, but has two names. It put two names for one place, Massah and Meribah. So it's not two different places, it's one place. And this is unusual, of course. And surely it was a double reminder to Israel of the sin against the Lord at Rephidim. And in his final instructions, before they entered the promised land, Moses warned the congregation. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, that thou shalt not put the Lord thy God, and he says, to the test, as thou didst test him at Massah, it says. So he named this place Massah and Meribah. This name speaks about of the sinful, rebellious act of Israel. Names, of course, were very important in the Old Testament. And undoubtedly, Moses wanted the people to hear these names and be reminded of their rebellious hearts. This is what your heart is like. This is what my heart is like. And we could have a map of our life and say, these are places, and I can say Massah and Meribah on them. I was putting the Lord to test. I was questioning him. I was quarreling with him. I didn't like the things that he was bringing in my way. And so I was complaining about it. I was very bitter about it. And the Lord spoke of this. The word, of course, Massah, I mentioned that it means testing or trial or temptation. But the word Meribah, it means protest. It means quarrel. It means contention. It means strife. And dear friends, you think on this. This went on and on in the nation of Israel to the point that when the Son of God came into this world, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to them, they continued with the same kind of attitude. See, if we don't change our minds and if we don't repent, we carry on. The thing increases. They had developed this pattern of not trusting the Lord. And when Christ came, they did not receive him, the scripture says. And so this attitude continues to operate in both the natural Israel, but also in those who name the name of Christ. And so in Psalm 95 and verse 8, this name Meribah is mentioned. And in the book of Hebrews, it is mentioned. It says, harden not your heart as in the provocation. And that word is Meribah, as in Meribah. And as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, don't harden your heart. Spurgeon says, if you will hear, learn to fear also. The sea and the land obey him. Do not prove more obstinate than they. And they say, is the Lord among us or not? The answer, of course, he was among them. Every day he was among them. Every day his Shekinah glory was displayed among them. They had this visual display. But my friends, do you see, you can bring everything, even the glory of God before a people who are blind. You can bring the glory of God before the people whose heart is far from the Lord. Their problem was a spiritual problem. It was not the fact that the Lord wasn't near them, but they would not see him. And so the reason people react in certain ways, maybe selfishness, maybe self-centeredness, maybe they're irrational, they are not seeing straight, they are not thinking straight, they are not thinking spiritual, it is because they're blind spiritually. They are far from God spiritually. And so, dear friends, what should we do then in a situation like that? No amount of talk is going to be enough. No amount of sermons is going to be enough. We must give ourselves to prayer. Lord, open the eyes of these people. Begin with me. So on the map of our lives, how many places ought to be named? Testing and quarreling. Massa and Meribah. Because of the way we have complained about our circumstances and failed to trust God. It's one thing to sit comfortably in a place like this and to sing, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? And then it's quite something else to be confronted with distress and disappointment and to meekly say, not my will, but thine be done. I read a quote by Corrie ten Boom, who said, don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty, she said. Well, friends, is the Lord among us? Praise God, we can say yes. He is among us. May the Lord give us eyes to see and to ears to hear His voice in our midst. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee.